Good morning. Welcome. It's Friday, and it's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Welcome to your Friday. We made it. Seemed kind of odd having a full work week after the holiday season and time off and all that. You don't realize just how long 5 days can be, do you, Pastor Walter?
Right.
But then again, you just came out of the busy season for pastors. You actually get to take a break now, don't you?
Yeah. Well, it's kind of goes along the same for me. I don't know. I think I work about as much as I can, and then just keeps it rolling along. There's always more to get ready for in the future, that's for sure.
That's Pastor Michael Walter. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And if somebody's wondering, Pastor, why you're sort of out of rotation today, why is that?
Well, yeah, Holy Spirit's been at work in the kingdom, and he led our associate pastor, Pastor Hemingway. He and I usually traded off for our Bible study here with KFUO, and so Pastor Hemingway is moving on to Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois, where he will be serving. And I don't know, maybe he'll continue on KFU. I guess that's something you guys can talk to him about.
I hope he will. It was always fun having him on. But thank you for the extra service this month and coming on today.
Oh, that's all right. I'm glad to do it.
Well, look what you got, though. Unlike your colleague, John Lukumsky, who got a real estate deal, look what you get. You get, as for me and my house, I shall serve the Lord.
What a great chapter, certainly.
Probably one of the choicest verses of all of Joshua, don't you think?
It is. It is a beautiful chapter, and yeah, and that verse in particular is a tremendous verse that really does help us in a lot of ways as Christians.
Well, if you would start with prayer, we'll get right about our work, closing out our study in the book of Joshua.
Let's do. Dearest Lord, thank you for all that you have done for us and for our salvation. We rejoice to look back, and looking back encourages us as we look forward to know that you will be with us and you will help us and save us. Grant that to each and every listener today and bless us in our study in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850 1-800-730-2727 and KFUO at KFUO.org. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel. This is Joshua 24, beginning at verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Well, considering that Joshua has just averted what could have been really a bloody catastrophe, probably a good idea to get everybody on the same page, don't you think?
Yes, definitely. I mean, that's a good thing. It's a really good principle here, kind of to be illustrated right off the bat. I'm more and more realizing that the Christian church is being torn apart in a lot of ways by a false practice, a false teaching, that we can just all be connected to Christ, but not necessarily to each other. I'm running into this a lot in my confirmation classes, which I teach at our school, and that we have 50-50. Half of our kids are members and half are not members, and about a fourth of them probably don't have much church connection at all. And anyway, I'm sensing this kind of, I love Jesus, but I don't need to go to church kind of a thing. And I was just pointing out today in a confirmation class, you know, if you don't want anything to do with the church, then you really don't want anything to do with Jesus, because Jesus is the head of the church. Calls the church his body. And in the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. And you know, the word church means to call, to gather together. And so this is an essential part of life together as Christians. We are not, the Christian faith is not a solo, self-led tour to heaven or something like that. It is something that we do with God and with one another. And illustrated, for example, in the two great commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he gathers all of the people together this way, and for a reaffirmation of the covenant, and that's essentially what we're doing in the Christian church when we gather together each week in worship.
And when it says, and they presented themselves before God, is this the grandfatherly long-beard God off in the distance who kind of, you know, looks over every once in a while, oh, okay, okay, or is he actually in their presence?
You know, that's a good question, and the answer to that is to just imagine in your own mind, in your heart, what these people have been through. And I love to point this out. Joshua, you know, is the generation of the most faithful Israelites. I think the way to say it is these are the most faithful Israelites that ever lived. How did they grow up? Well, most of them were born in the desert, and they were part of the tribes of Israel. And if you remember in the book of Exodus, these tribes of Israel were all oriented like a cross. You had three tribes to the north and to the east, to the west, to the south. And in the middle of that, in the middle of those tribes and all their tents, was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle especially emphasized the presence of the Lord because of this unusual pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And just think of these people. These kids grew up every morning. They first thing out of their tent, what did they see? They saw the tabernacle. They saw the smoke of the sacrifices rising up. They were completely connected to and rooted in the law of Moses and God's word. And so this is the awesome God who divided the water, who destroyed Egypt, who led them through the wilderness and now into the promised land. And yeah, they're presenting themselves before that kind of God.
So when the entirety of the congregation joins in the presence of God, do we have a worship service?
A kind of, well, it is. It's the emphasis of this will be what we do also in a part of our worship services, and what they're going to do here is confess their faith. It is the moment in our worship service in most Lutheran churches. I hope all, but I know sometimes this changes a little bit, but where we confess our faith. In the words of the creeds, the ancient creeds, Apostles' Nicene Creed, and we reaffirm the truths and the realities that God has given to us in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's very similar to what they're doing here.
And they gather at Shechem. Why does Shechem become the central point of worship and governance for Israel at this time?
Well, Shechem is a really interesting, you know, historical place. This is where God gave the covenant to Abraham. And so these things all began with Abraham, and that's something he's going to review with them. And so God makes his covenant with Abraham at Shechem, and then the covenant of Moses is also commended and affirmed here, and now at the end of Joshua's life, here again back at Shechem, there they are to affirm the covenant.
At the end of Joshua, an oak tree makes an appearance, and I'm wondering, is that the same tree that's referred to in Genesis as the great tree of Moreh?
Oh, I'd have to look that one up. I am not...
Because it seems to me that as you go through these Old Testament books, these markers, these monuments that are built and the altars that are built, they seem to endure across several hundred years.
That is true, right. I mean, I'm looking up real quick in Genesis 12. Yeah, let's see. That is, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. I forgot that was the tree was mentioned there at Shechem. Right. Yeah.
Yeah, but Shechem isn't always a great place in the history of Israel. There's a little incident with the sons of Jacob.
Right.
Where they sort of abused the good gift of circumcision.
Right.
To take
right.
advantage of, well, what happened then?
Well, that was a real tragedy. The Israelites, there was a a rape that occurred, and the sons of Israel wanted to get vengeance against the men of Shechem, and so they said, well, we can intermarry, but you guys all have to get circumcised first. And so the men of Shechem did the circumcisions, and while they were still, as the Bible says, sore, you know, healing, the sons of Israel attacked them and destroyed them. And that became a painful thing to Jacob, you know, that they did this. This was a trick, and, you know, it was a wrong kind of vengeance against that crime.
And isn't Shechem also the place where Jesus encounters the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman?
I believe that's right, yeah. The woman at the well, and a lot of things happen here. It's an interesting place.
Can you still find Shechem on the map?
Yeah. I'm not sure what's there today, but I believe that's still, I mean, I think we, well, it is easy to find because there's two famous, they're really hills, but they call them mountains, where the covenant was renewed with the curses and the blessings. And so, yeah, that's easy to see.
You know, Pastor Walter, it's a culture in which we live that really has no use for the past. You know, we're in a what-have-you-done-for-me-lately kind of world. And as we go through this chapter, Joshua is continually reminding the Israelites to look back. And you mentioned that word remember. So what does that mean when it comes to Scripture, when we're called to remember something, like Abraham at this place, or the murders at Shechem, or Jesus at the well? What does it mean to remember?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think for these people especially, and should be for us, you know, remembering is a lot more than just, something happened back then. I really like the, I think it's a coincidence. Maybe God arranged this, but the word to read in Greek is literally the word to know again, and so now this is not so much. Well, there is going to be they're going to write either the whole covenant or parts of the covenant anyway. In a little bit, we'll get to that. But whether it's an oral recounting or an actual reading of something that was written, I think the main thing for the believers is that they're really reliving these things, uniting with these realities. And so it isn't just looking to the past, uplifted by these connections and by the historical realities. I guess that's the word I want to emphasize, the reality of this. And so they're reliving it in many ways.
Picking up at verse 2, it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." What really stood out for me at that point is in verse 4, where it talks about Esau, who we know that verse about it, Jacob I loved, Esau I... Even the one who God refers to as the one he hated still gets a possession, inheritance, a stake.
Right. Yeah. The fact that God gets particular about certain people like Jacob does not mean that he doesn't like everybody else. It's simply the reality that he is going to eventually send his son into this world, and it's going to happen at a certain place, at a certain point in time, and through a certain people. And that's really what Israel is all about. It is God's way of setting up the world for his son and our Savior and Messiah. And it's not that he dislikes all the other nations. Many times he has talked about saving all the nations, but he's going to save them through this nation, and particularly through Jesus of Israel. So you know, you see how God selects and how God calls. There's an interesting note in the Lutheran Study Bible about verse 3 there, where it talks about Abraham, and verse 2 in particular, and that they served other gods. I was teaching a Bible study some years ago, and I mentioned this, that God called Abraham, you know, that he wasn't born a believer, and that he had been an unbeliever. And somebody in the group said, no, that's not true, Abraham. You know, there's this sort of feeling that we don't want to have Abraham look bad. But we do need to accept the problems that Abraham had, in particular that he, like everybody else in this world, is born as a sinner, not a righteous man. And he was called, and so God especially emphasizes in Genesis that by virtue of his grace to him, he was accounted righteous. And so, yeah, he had fallen. He was part of that fallen world that worshipped idols and other gods. And here we see a real clear verse about that.
Why is Israel, even all the way back to Abraham, why are they always crossing rivers?
Well, they were maybe the question that lies behind that. Why were they always on the move?
Well, true.
That is something about the people of Israel that is interesting. That they were always moving, and you have Abraham journeying, and then you have the whole nation of Israel journeying, and then finally they get this rest in the Promised Land. But even there, the rest is not complete because of, as you know, as you guys have talked about already in your journey through Joshua, they did not completely subdue all the enemies, all the inhabitants, and so they will end up journeying even more. They're going to journey to Babylon. They're going to be scattered among all the nations, and they truly are a people who for circumstances that are beyond their control, traveling people and moving along. And so, they're going to have to cross some rivers here and there.
Picking up at verse 5, "And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen into the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time." The darkness is what jumped out at me. He put darkness between you and them.
Right. Yeah, when the Egyptians were closing in, you know, Pharaoh had let the people go, and then he changed his mind and went after them. The people were frightened, and the Bible says in the book of Exodus that the Lord stopped. You know, Israel was backed up against the sea, and yet God blocked the Egyptians. And one of the ways he did that was with this darkness, and then the sea parts, and the Israelites passed through. Then somehow, I guess, God released the Egyptians. They went on to attack and were then drowned in the sea.
The other thing, the sort of a curiosity for me. What do you make of Joshua as he delivers this sermon to Israel? Is he doing a good job of building to a point?
Yes, and one thing I think is worth pointing out here is that if you notice the way he's stating all of this, he is speaking for God, and notice all the I pronouns. I gave to Jacob. I sent Moses and Aaron. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I believe there's about 18 of those in this little section, and he's really showing the people of Israel how God has done all of this for them. And this is really a by grace alone, through faith alone, kind of message that that Joshua is delivering to them. And you're right, and he's building up to a climax of their response to God's grace.
I was wondering, as we get to verse 15, is he setting up essentially what is a parallel here, that you can either serve the Lord or you can go back to what was, which is bondage?
Right, right. Yeah, and so he's it's absurd, you know, when you get to verse 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, you know, that's like crazy when you consider all of the things God has done for them. And so it sort of just cries out for, well, of course you're going to serve the Lord. There's no choice to it, really. It is God who has done all of this for you, and they're going to continue to serve. Let me make a comment about that verse, because it sometimes gets misused a little bit when people like to use that verse to emphasize to unbelievers that you've got to choose the Lord and be saved, that type of thing. And I've been told that before by well-meaning people, but they've really made a mistake in taking that verse out of context. This verse is spoken, as I said before, to the most faithful people of Israel that have ever lived. These people were committed to Christ, to God, well, and in the future to Christ, of course. And so this is not a choosing to believe. This is not a choosing to become the children of God. That's God choosing. That is always God's work. And that's where you get the 18 I's above. I did this, I did that, and so on and so forth. In fact, in Exodus 20, at the Ten Commandments, it begins with, I, the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God does the doing and the choosing at the beginning of our faith. But as we continue in our faith, there's where we make these confessions of faith. This is where we choose for ourselves. And really what he's saying is, declare publicly to yourself and to the world that you're going to continue in what you have been called to believe and to do and to live.
So it takes about 40 days for Israel to go through the Exodus and leave Egypt, but it takes 40 years to get Egypt out of the Israelites, I guess.
Right, right.
But there still seems to be a bit of a remnant of those old pagan ways in them.
There, you know, and that's just so, it's frustrating, but it's also telling. It's something, there's just something telling about that, too. You know, you're right. I mean, there's this consistent problem of you got to avoid these nations. You cannot make room for idolatry, and yet they were constantly falling back to that and doing that. And that's what we struggle with as well. The first letter of John ends with, my little children, you know, do not go to idols. And so it's the fact that we're saints and sinners. God called us, he chose us, he saved us, and yet we still will battle lifelong the problem of sin and temptation.
Pastor Michael Walther is with us as we close in on the end of Joshua chapter 24, the book of Joshua. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or join us by email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back after these few short announcements. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, is our guest this morning, working our way to the end, the conclusion of our study of Joshua with Joshua chapter 24. And just on the point that we left going into the break, Pastor Walther, you would think after the Exodus, after everything they had seen, all of these battles now, the subjugation of the Promised Land, they wouldn't have trust issues with God.
You would think, but this just shows how realistic, real, true to life the Bible is. These people like us, as much as God has done for us, we still find ourselves being tempted, and that's why we confess with the New Testament, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the issue isn't so much do you have sin or not. We do have sin, but we always need God's grace. And so this is what Joshua is impressing upon them, that they will need God's grace and forgiveness all the time.
Verse 8, then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hands, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Why does Balaam make a cameo here in Joshua?
That's just another example of how God protected his people and saved them. He was hired to curse Israel, and he's kind of a strange guy because we meet some of these guys in the book of Genesis, in particular, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he's a spiritual man, a priest, and so where are these guys? What kind of priests, what kind of prophets are they, and so on? But anyway, he's hired to curse Israel, and somehow he has this access to God, and he ends up being unable to curse them. God forces him to bless Israel, which infuriates Balak, the king that hired him.
And picking up at 11, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, where the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. You know, if I'm one of the guys who's been fighting for the last 7 or so years, and I got the scars to prove it, and I've been up and down the hills, and I've seen all the blood, and I've put so many people to the sword, I don't know if I might be a little annoyed at that.
It was a bloody mess, no doubt.
Haven't I earned the right to claim part of this as my doing?
That's certainly a feeling that we have, and I think that's human speaking, human thought certainly there, but that's not the way God sees it at all, and so he's going to correct that, and he's going to prevent that from happening.
I'm just wondering if that really is the problem here with Israel, and even though this, as you point out, is the most faithful of the generations, this really is the hang-up that we have with God. You know, you didn't do that.
Right.
I did it. And we just don't like that. We want some of the credit for ourselves.
Yeah.
I chose, I invited Jesus into my heart, I have worked. You know, God will understand that I've tried to be a good person.
Yeah, or when, something that's kind of bothering me a little bit as a pastor is that I'm running into more and more people that think they are Elijah. I'm mad at God, I think be careful about trying to think of yourself as Elijah. I know people get angry with God, but I think they're getting a little too quick with that. And I think it it really kind of displays not a person who's really been tested severely, like Elijah was, but a kind of a works righteousness. You know, hey,
yeah, exactly.
I've been doing this, and why is this happening to me? This shouldn't be happening. Everything should be going smooth and nice for me. That's a symptom of a problem of self-righteousness there. And so, we've got to be careful. I love Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So, yeah, they are being given the really good goods here by Joshua. He's really laying out the truth that they need to hold on to.
And that truth hurts.
So it always is. There's an aspect of it that will hurt. It plagues. It crushes. It's a sword that divides the sinful human nature. And that's partly what it does. But it is also a word that heals and redeems and restores and renews. And so we experience both the impact of the law as well as the impact of the gospel when we read passages like this.
Pastor Walter, Rick wants to get into the conversation. Good morning, Rick. Join us.
Oh, good morning, Roland. Pastor, the battling that continues. John Bunyan, the first time he came out of prison, he brought Pilgrim's Progress with him. But years later, he was thrown in prison again. And guess what? He had more to write about. It is a continual battle that we must continue to give God the glory for all the victories. When a saint passes away, somebody will say, oh, God was done with him. Well, he's inherited his eternal, immortal being, and God will never, never be done with us. But the battling we will do, and the victory will be his.
Right.
Amen?
That's right. That's exactly right.
Amen.
This Sunday, my sermon is titled Forgiven to Fight, and I'm going to talk about that life of faith that we are brought into through forgiveness, but it becomes a as you see right here in Joshua, it becomes a battle to avoid sin and temptation and to serve the Lord faithfully.
Amen.
Thank you, Rick. Have a great weekend. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still lots of time to get in with a question or a comment. All right, here we get to the verse that everyone's been waiting for, picking up at verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's such a common verse that it just sort of flies by. You really don't pay much heed to it because it's so common.
It's a very common verse. Many people will remember the plaque. There's a lot of homes that have a plaque of some kind with this on the kitchen wall.
Oh yeah,
somewhere. Mm-hmm. That's a very good thing to do, a good affirmation for us to hold on to. Yeah, you're right. But it sometimes, you know, these great verses like this do become we just maybe sometimes forget all the different aspects of them and we sort of take them for granted.
Yeah, and when you study these aspects, you kind of say, I'm glad I'm not like those Israelites.
Yeah. Well, and the interesting thing about this verse here, too, is, you know, he compares the serving of the Lord to serving the other gods. And that's something, too, that we need to think about. You know, I could put a plaque on my house that says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But, you know, what I also really need is another plaque that says, we're not going to serve Hollywood. We're not going to serve the whole news industry that, you know, I'm convinced more and more it's not about news. It's about their agendas for the way they want us to think and the way they want us to live our lives. And we aren't going to serve these things. We need that, really, as much as we need the sentence, "We'll serve the Lord." We need to know what we're not going to serve.
Why does Joshua include his household? Why not just, "As for me, I will serve the Lord"?
That's a good point to bring out here, and that is, again, it's part of the reality of connectedness that we have as human beings. So we have a connectedness in our family. That's one of our first vocations in life, is to be what? A son, to be a brother, to be a sister, to be a mother, to be a father. And so God calls us to these vocations. This is a connection that we must pay attention to and that we are a part of. And so we can't escape. Again, it's just against this whole thing about I'm a solo individual. I do whatever I want. I go wherever I want, and I believe whatever I want. We're connected. And so Joshua just says, that's what I do, and this is what, my household, I have a vocation to my family, and I've already talked to them about this. I've already given them this sermon, and we're serving the Lord. And so just as we have a connectedness to the whole church and to all the people of the church, we have connectedness to our family. And so this is a great reminder of that.
A couple of things came to mind when I was looking at the word household. I was reminded of the Philippian jailer, where his entire household is baptized with him.
Right.
So this business of household, this concept, has got to be more than just saying, more than just a footnote. There's got to be something more to it, because then you go to 1 Corinthians 7, and around verse 15, there's that commendation that you should win over the head of the household.
Right. Yeah. This just shows a little bit of a cultural difference between Joshua and the time in which he lived, where people did, even whether they were believers or not, they had a greater respect for the household connections. And today it's kind of sad. It's very sad with all of the unscriptural divorces, just the loose attitude that we take toward our vows and our commitments to one another as a family. It's just so many fractures. I made a comment in a Bible study a while back here at Good Shepherd, and I just said, "Not in my family," referring to some of these things that I see going on, with children rising up against parents and parents not taking care of and seeing to the spiritual needs of their children and this type of thing. And in the ancient world, even pagans saw the importance of their family. And that's, I think, what's somewhat illustrated in this passage.
Well, there's always the threat of someone coming in. We mentioned John a little bit earlier. This is John's emphasis on Antichrist. There's always someone trying to come in and take the place of the good father and become the head of the household.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
And sadly, we live in an age where, I don't want to wax too political, but when the government steps up and says, "Well, no, I'll be the good father. I'll tell you what family is, and I'll tell you what to believe," maybe the church ought to be screaming into culture a little bit louder.
That's true. And the thing is that what the government in our country has tried to do, for the most part, there's been a lot of good in their efforts to provide for the elderly and for the sick and for the handicapped and for everybody with needs. And so we have a system to help with that. But the problem is that too many people look to that then as a, not only is it a safety net, when it's like, "Well, I don't even care if my family falls apart. I don't care. I don't owe anybody anything." Back in these days, if you disrespected your family, it could mean that you might die because there wasn't anybody else out there that was going to help you. You know, but today, people, because of the good things that we have in our culture and from the government and so on, they can walk away, and somebody will be there to help them and take care of them. And that's really not what the social safety net should be about. But tragically, you know, sin finds a way, and that's what it tends to turn that into. It's really sad.
Now, we have to move quickly through the rest of these verses here, but when you get to verse 16, now this is where it gets interesting. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And that just, it brings your mind back to a certain moment with Moses where something similar is said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And how did that work out for him?
Well, yeah, that's something that we all have to live with. What is our confession all about, and how good is it? And we know that the people have said this before and did turn away, and we know that we too have made our bold confession of faith, and yet have found ourselves struggling with temptation as well. God wants us to make this confession of faith, but what we really need to know is it all ultimately comes back to Him, and our salvation is His gift and His work among us, so we should be giving thanks for that.
Yeah, so the congregation answers, no problem, we'll do that. And then in 19, an interesting response from Joshua. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Wow.
Yeah, that's a wow passage, and there's been a lot of interesting, you know, a lot of commentators have try to weigh in on that passage and exactly what it means. It could mean several things. On the one hand, it could be somewhat prophetic here. The fact of the matter is, as a whole, Israel will turn away from the Lord, and you're going to see Moses said the same thing, and so Joshua could be extending that statement of Moses a little bit there, because it's basically saying, and by that, you know, it's Joshua's way and Moses' way of saying this covenant is not the end of God's work of grace in this world. It's going to be broken. So that's one way to look at it. The other way is maybe he's just stressing to them that they can't keep it on their own. They can't keep it by themselves. So they will need to rely on God and His grace in order to not only make that confession, but above all, to keep it.
And as you mentioned a little bit earlier, the whole idea of works righteousness, I mean, here they're going, "Oh yeah, we'll do that."
Right, right.
No, you can't. We seem to miss that point so frequently.
Yeah, be careful. We need to be careful with those kinds of assumptions that we make. Yeah. Yeah.
But the people respond again, "No.
No.
We're going to do this. Trust me. This time, I really mean it. I know last time I wasn't too sure." It's sort of like a husband who cheats on a wife. "This time you can trust me. Don't worry about it." What's the wife's reaction going to be to that?
Yeah, I've wondered, what if they would have answered in this way? "No, but by the grace of God, we will serve the Lord." That would have been interesting if they. I think that's what Joshua is trying to get them to say, basically, or to see that. Ultimately, I think that's what this all means. But you know, it is. It's going to end up being. You know, so you know, your illustration there, your comparison to the unfaithful husband, and I've tragically, you know, been with couples in that situation, and one of the things it's very clear I have to point out to the wounded person and to the one who did the wounding, the only way out of this mess is by the grace of God. There is no way you can promise. First of all, you can't say, "I'm never going to do that again," and at the same time, for the wounded person to trust that I mean, both are absurd expectations. The only way to overcome the absurdity of that, the impossibility of that, is for everybody to be humble before the Lord and to look to God and say, you know, by God's grace, I will not do that again, and by God's grace, I can forgive you for doing it in the first place.
And then in verse 24, there's a third affirmation. Three times now the people affirm, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.
And I think that's a good, you know, it's good for us to, when we confess our faith and explain to ourselves and to one another what we do here as Christians, yeah, we need to say, this is what we will serve and we'll listen to his voice, obey his word. These are all good affirmations for us to make.
What struck me about verse 24 was a reminiscence of how the baptismal rite is done in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Will you bring this child to God's house and teach them the Ten Commandments and the Gospel?
And the whole congregation swears before God to do this.
Mm-hmm.
But I wonder if we take that any more seriously than what's going on right here.
Well, it's that, you know, that it's going to be... the fact that it would be better for us to make these vows than to not make them at all.
True.
But it's essential that even in making the vows that we still in the end recognize, you know, as the famous Latin phrase, Deo volente, God willing, we'll put our trust in God to make sure anything gets accomplished here.
And then it goes on to say at verse 25 that Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So now we have a commemoration that's going to be there. Like I said, these things endure across generations, of a reminder to the people of this vow that they have made.
Right. And the stone, this is something that they did in other times too as well, just to remember how God had helped them. And in this case, not only how God helped them, but also their response to his help, their witness, their vows that they make. And so they like to do this. It's a good thing for us to do. Stones of remembrance and memorials.
We have about 2 minutes left, Pastor Walter. At this moment in the history of Israel, is observing the law and keeping the commands more important than faith?
I would say for these people, no. I think this generation is this is the cream of the crop, as far as I can tell. As soon as we get into, it's amazing how fast it will all fall apart in the Book of Judges, and there from there on out, it's just up and down and up and down, both falling away and being renewed back to the Lord again, and you end up. Here you've got basically the whole group, and you probably have a remnant of idolaters like Achan, who sinned, you know, and things like that back earlier. And so, as we move along through history, it's going to be the opposite. The majority are going to be the hypocrites and the unfaithful, and then you'll have a remnant of true believers. But I think here you really have a high number of faithful Israelites.
And then very quickly, how important is it that the bones of Joseph are finally laid to rest at the end of Joshua?
Yeah, well, there's three funerals that end this book, and that's kind of unusual and interesting in a way. And so it's part of, Joseph had requested this, and again, it shows the connections to the past promises and covenants that God had given to them. And so there's a continuity here of faith, and the people of faith, and the remembrance of the promises that God had made.
And that is the main lesson of the book of Joshua?
I would say, the main lesson is God has kept his promises to these people, and as they look to him, they will continue to live by those promises.
Pastor Michael Walther, our guest this morning. Thank you, my friend. I appreciate your extra duty this month in serving here with us today.
Thanks a lot.
Take care. All the best. And again, Pastor Walther serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. We'll be right back with Ask the Pastor. It's Friday. Who knows what may be coming up today? Lots of good stuff to come. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.